I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Galatians 5, beginning in verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Thus far we read in God's good, holy, and helpful word. Amen. Americans love freedom, don't we? Americans love freedom. And I don't know why it jumped out at me, but there was this TV commercial about, looked like a truck driver, and he has this opening line. He says, you know what I like about America? And he says it's a trick question because he likes everything about America. That got me hooked. I've seen that commercial. I like it here. I particularly like freedom. We're people who love liberty. In fact, on our bulletin covers, I don't know if you've noticed this summer, we've had kind of a large tree. It's supposedly a sketch of the Liberty Oak Tree from New England, where the early patriots would gather under its boughs and plan liberty from the British crown. Americans love liberty and freedom, but Americans misunderstand it quite a bit. You heard me correctly. We love freedom, but many Americans go too far. They misunderstand its reach and what they are grasping at. What is this freedom? The dictionary says the power or right to act or speak or think as one wants to without hindrance or restraint. That sounds fine. That's freedom. We have freedoms enshrined in our Constitution. The absence of subjection, says the dictionary. That's good, whether it's to foreign or despotic government. We like that. The state of not being imprisoned, that's good. The state of being physically unrestricted and able to move about easily, that's a part of it. But it goes on and it says the power of self-determination, unrestricted use of something. Many Americans, when they think of being totally free, they mean free from obligations, free from any hindrance, even the constraint of law or time or circumstances. Boy, if I were free to do whatever I want, and they tell you what they would do. And it seems to me that furthest reach of freedom in the minds of most Americans, and perhaps here in this congregation, is personal, complete autonomy. And whatever that freedom at its furthest reach looks like, it could probably be captioned selfishness. See, the freedoms we enjoy lead to a society that is free, but all too often individuals view freedom as a ticket to self-indulgence, even narcissism. We have to be careful of that. Freedom can be misunderstood. Freedom is a key word in the biblical passage we have before us here. As Paul has written this letter to Christians that lived in a region called Galatia, and the letter is called the Letter to the Galatians, Christians that lived there. It's also a letter to us to remind us of what it means to be a Christian, and particularly today, what it means to be set free in Christ. So I hope that we'll pay attention at least to the spiritual aspects of freedom and liberty as the Bible speaks of it. And hopefully you have your sermon note sheet with you so you can see where we're going. Our first heading is really from this very first verse of Galatians 5, freedom, where Christians stand because of Christ. It is Christ who sets men free. Christ who sets men free. When he first arrived and conducted his ministry, what did it look like? Well, he didn't necessarily go to Rome and go into the prisons and bust open the doors and bring out political enemies of the empire. But Christ came to set men free, but he came to set men free in a spiritual way. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 61 these words. And Jesus spoke these words, according to the Gospels, to say, this is what I'm here to do. So even as I read from Isaiah 61, hear it as Jesus' words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those who mourn. And he goes on. Jesus came as a great liberator spiritually. Those who were fast bound in sin and nature's night. When Jesus was expanding on his roles, John chapter 8, if you turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8, he made another well-known statement in verse 36. And the context is important too, but let's look at the verse first. Jesus' words, John 8, verse 36. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus' listeners were primarily Jews and those around him. Jesus said in verse 32, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. But see the context of their questions to all those answers. In John 8, verse 33, the Jews answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Boy, is that foreshadowing the issues of the letter of Galatians, is it not? The mindset of those who were religious Jews who thought that their connection to Abraham was their golden ticket with God, whether it was their physical descent or that they copied the laws of Moses, they forget the subtleties that Abraham was not saved by obeying the laws. Abraham was counted righteous because of his faith. So in the context, as these people have this mindset, we've got Abraham, we've got genetic lineage, we've got the same religion, we're good at it. Contrary to that mindset, Jesus starts talking about what? About freedom. And likewise in America, where we have many people that go to church, many people that own a Bible, many people that are religious, and they think they've got their golden ticket with God, they're not really free. They're enslaved to that system of their own design. Because the only way to be free and right with God, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples, and if you know the truth of his word, of his gospel, that truth will set you free. And Jesus said, whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. Not the system of law keeping that the Jews were propagating. Jesus was sad when he had to say in verse 37, I know that you are offspring of Abraham. I know that. Yet you will seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. And if his word finds no place in them, they're not free. They're enslaved. But they didn't see it. It is Jesus Christ who sets men free. If you're a Christian, you're free. What is this freedom? What do we mean by this freedom? Well, you could maybe say this freedom means salvation. But we still want to define it perhaps a little more precisely. The freedom Christ speaks about in John 8 and Paul writes about in Galatians 5, verse 1, where he says, Christ has set us free. Well, you could start with the negative. Let me give you three things about this freedom. First, it's a discontinuity with the previous life. And we can see that even in dictionary definitions of freedom. The prisoner who received his parole was set free on Monday. So that means he's no longer hindered by those bars or the chains or the guards who tell him what to do. He can go out the door and get a job and live in an apartment and just be. It's a discontinuity with the past. So if Christ sets us free, something has changed. And if nothing has changed in your life and you claim to be a Christian, you've got to go back to square one. Do I know Christ? Am I really free? Or have I simply brought Christ within the bars and I arrange him as an accessory to my life? Has he opened the doors? Have I stepped out? And is there this discontinuity with my previous life? My life where I was king, I was center of my life. Is Christ now Lord? We could say this freedom, secondly, is characterized by life in the Spirit. When we get to chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 16, Paul will say this: "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." If you're a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit, and you live in the Spirit. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So there's a new characteristic to your life. It's a Spirit-led life. It's a life lived by faith. A discontinuity and a new characterization of that life. It's a life in the Spirit by faith. And yes, we should also add, to be complete, this freedom, since it's related to our salvation, does mean you're free from the law's condemnation. The law's sentence against you has been cleared. It has been stamped, paid in full. And the stamp is not with red ink, but with the blood of Christ. When Paul would later on write Romans, Galatians came first, Romans came later, all of these seed thoughts seem to blossom as they come to the book of Romans. So when he says Christ sets us free, it expands. And we have, for instance, Romans 8 is a good parallel. He begins Romans 8 and says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death." God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. And he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8 is just this blossoming, the buds and the petals open about what this freedom is like. It's a freedom that's brought by Christ, not by law keeping, not by tuning up your religion or trying to be more like Jesus. It starts with this encounter with Jesus and being in him. The new birth, conversion. That's what this freedom is. You're free from the law's condemnation. You have a new characteristic to your life, a discontinuity with your previous sinful life. And we might even add one more point to what this freedom is. You are free to enjoy a relationship with God as Father. With God as your Father. You'll find that in Romans 8 as well. If you read down far enough, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In Romans 8:16. In Galatians, Paul had already broached that subject when we were back in chapter 4. He said it in several ways. Chapter 4:6. "And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." That's what this freedom's about. It's a freedom to be in a relationship with God. It's a freedom to live as God designed us to live, obediently. Two of the happiest people that ever set foot on terra firma were Adam and Eve before the serpent showed up. Wouldn't you say? They're walking around the garden. They've got it all. But that doesn't mean they're selfish. Their freedom hasn't been pushed to the extreme that it's all about them. There were some rules. God said, don't eat of this tree. You can eat of that tree. They believed God's word. God had given them a command to be fruitful and multiply, to have dominion over the earth. They'd named all the animals. They were, before the fall into sin, they were free, but not completely self-centered or completely unrestricted. They were functioning according to their design, and it was a beautiful thing. So too, when the Christian is born again, we're not complete and perfect this side of heaven, but God gives us a new heart to obey his commands as we were made to be, to bear his glory as we were made to be, to have a relationship with him as our Father in heaven. It's a glorious way to describe the Christian life. Think about that more. Freedom in Christ. Boys and girls, teenagers, perhaps you've heard a lot of sermons, a lot of Sunday school lessons. You know those stories. But can you translate them into concepts like this? You are free from peer pressure to be who God wants you to be, to trust and obey. You can do that. As you walk with the Spirit and please your Father in heaven. But the verse, Galatians 5:1, that's before us, has another point. It says what we must do and what we must not do. Do you see how it's laid out here? And let me just be technical for a minute, because I know a few of you are old, deep-thinking Christians, some theologians among us. The indicative comes before the imperative. Grammar teachers know what I'm talking about. Indicative, a statement. You are free. Christ set you free. That's an indicative. That's a declarative sentence. What follows then is the imperative, and that's another word for command. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And here comes the command. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So there's a do and a do not. There are two parts. And the Bible often speaks that way. Sometimes the negative command is the most helpful. Out of the Ten Commandments, how many are negative? Well, a lot of them. They're a helpful fence. They're a red safety warning. They're a guardrail, a handrail to help us find our freedom in doing what's right, so that we ought not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain, that we ought not to covet. Here we have a positive and a negative command. Stand firm, therefore. Stand? Well, stand just means stand. Even as Romans 5 and Romans 8 talk about our standing in Christ. Standing on the rock. We're the accomplishment of another. We've been put here in Christ. If any man is in Christ, I'm here in Christ. Just stand there. You don't have to do anything. Just stand, as it were. I think that's another expression for just be faithful in Christ. Have faith in Christ. It's almost a very passive command to stand. I don't mind standing. It takes less work than hiking or shoveling or lawn mowing. Stand. But do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Do not be directed to things that would cause you to shift off of Christ. In the Greek, this verb here, about do not submit. I didn't check the other English translations, but the ESV says submit. It's a passive worded verb, and it could also be translated, do not be loaded down with. Don't stand there and let somebody pile on extra things on you, because if you stand on Christ, you don't need the rucksack of rituals and rites of religion. You have all you need. All you need to do is stand in Christ. Paul goes on to describe that submit again. Don't be burdened. Don't be loaded down, by calling it a yoke of slavery. Now, I remember the days when I was really young. Old people already know what yoke means, but I used to think just of an egg. A yoke of slavery? They had to eat eggs all the time? What happened to Captain Crunch? That's the best. No. It's not yoke as an egg. What is the yoke here? It's that broad wooden collar that you see across the shoulder of oxen. And sometimes there's one or there's two, or a horse with the plow has harnesses. You might envision that. It's the equipment that takes a domesticated animal and gets him to work. When that yoke is on your shoulders and they pull the ropes, you have to turn. And when they stop the ropes, you have to stop. And when they free you up, you have to push that yoke forward to do the work. Someone else places that on you. And Paul says, don't be yoked in this slavery, in this attention to law keeping, as though that will bear fruit in a relationship with God. He says, in particular, don't be yoked with what these Judaizers are saying about Sabbaths or foods or circumcision. Do not submit. If you have Christ, that's all you need to be right with God. You're free. You're good to go. It's a repeated theme throughout Galatians, but it needs to be heard, because we are inherently people who strive to have a hand in it. We strive to have some role and to have something to boast in and to have some measure of participation, but we're passive. The life I now live, I live by faith in Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's look at the second heading this morning. Slavery, when one is severed from Christ. To read on in Galatians, Paul is very firm. He says, look, I, Paul, say that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. He talks about this accepting circumcision. We're not going to define that publicly here. It was the ritual when boys were 8 days old, that a little medical procedure that would mark them off as belonging to God's people, would be Jewish in the ancient world. It wasn't commonly practiced. Nowadays, I would think that the majority of Protestants and Christians throughout the world still practice it physically for medical reasons. But what we're talking about is the spiritual use of that in keeping the laws of Moses. And the Christians in Galatia were being told, I know you're a Christian, you believe the gospel, but you also have to do this. You're not right. You need to do this one more thing. And they want to put this yoke of slavery upon you. So you have to do this, and then you have to keep the food laws, you have to do all those things. They're overlooking that Christ kept the law perfectly on our behalf. Why all this fuss over such a small procedure? John Stott says it so clearly. As the false teachers were pressing it, circumcision was neither a physical operation nor a ceremonial rite, but a theological symbol. It was a mark of saying, I will submit to the law. It wasn't, as a lot of Americans dismissively say, oh, it's just a procedure. You know, it's just a little thing. What's all the fuss? They forget to see that it is a theological symbol. That's right on the money. And these people were saying, well, what these false teachers were saying is recorded and reported in Acts chapter 15 when they had their big meeting in Jerusalem. This is what it says at the beginning of that meeting. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Acts 15, verse 1. You could not go to heaven, even if you came and knelt and prayed the sinner's prayer and trusted in Christ Jesus, unless you went to the doctor, Mr. Gentile, and got circumcised. You couldn't be saved. And that's wrong. It is a false teaching. And these are false teachers to say that. Nowadays, we don't hear people saying that in the lobby of the church or when you go to Christian conventions. But you do hear other things. You can't be saved unless you only use the King James Bible. You can't be saved unless you're baptized in my church. You can't be saved unless... And other people will substitute other ideas in a similar fashion to put upon you a yoke of slavery. You need to say, no, all I need is Christ for my salvation. That's why the fuss. What are the consequences to taking this step? Well, there are several consequences, and they're listed clearly here. Let me mention them briefly. Paul says, Christ will be of no advantage to you in verse 2. I testify again to everyone who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Thirdly, in verse 4, you are severed from Christ, who would be justified by the law, and you have fallen away from grace, in verse 4. These are awful consequences. It's not just a little act to appease your grandma who was Jewish. No, Gentile Christians were being pushed to depart from trusting in Christ. The first phrase, Christ is of no advantage to you, I think the King James said, to be of no effect. The word there is a little difficult to translate, at least as I was looking at it and looking at its other uses. We have a very clear sense of the word advantage in our culture, but this is much more operational. It leads to fruitfulness or not fruitfulness. Here's one example. The same word, Christ would be of no advantage to you. It's used in Luke chapter 13 in this story, and I think you'll remember the story, the parable of the barren fig tree. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Sounds good. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. That's not good. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? Or you might remember the King James phrase. It's a beautiful phrase. Why should it cumbereth the ground? And the only reason I like that is because it gives me understanding of the word encumber. Something's encumbering you. Cumbereth. The phrase is from Luke 13:7 about the fig tree. Cut it down. why should it use up the ground? That's the same word. It's no advantage to the ground. Why should it draw nutrients? Why should it take up a place in the sun in this good soil if it's not doing anything with it? And it's likewise to the Galatian Christian, if he were to pursue circumcision and not stand on Christ alone, Christ is of no advantage to you. And there will be a severing, not just in circumcision, but you will separate yourself from Christ. It's a fatal procedure. You know, when you have operations, they often tell you what the dangers are. You could get an infection, you could get nausea, you could get this and that. And you see that under prescriptions. Someone posted on Facebook how this dizziness medication might cause dizziness. And one of the symptoms, you know, they have long lists. This procedure, circumcision, Paul's almost shouting here, saying, if you do that, even though it's a little cutting off for you, it would sever you from Christ. And you need to see that. You would not be justified. You would be fallen from grace. If you pursue rightness with God by your actions, by your works, it will not be of grace. It will not be a gift. If you start saying, here, God, I'm doing this for you. I'm working for you. So where are my wages? And you wave your hand in front of God's face. Gimme, gimme, gimme. I have earned it. It's not of grace. Grace is nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. That's a gift. That's a marvel. Christ gets all the glory. There's nothing for me to boast. It's Christ. So Paul's trying to clarify that. Be careful how much religion you add in your thinking, and you put your faith in those actions, and you begin trusting in your righteous deeds. You're no longer trusting in Christ. The consequences could not be more serious. Why must it only be one way? Why this black and white language, either the way of faith or the way of law keeping? Why must it only be one way? Again, let me quote John Stott. It is impossible to receive Christ, thereby acknowledging that you cannot save yourself, and then also receive circumcision, thereby claiming that you can save yourself. They're mutually exclusive. Who is your Savior? Is it Christ or is it you? There is only one way. Jesus was pretty explicit in John 6. No one comes to the Father but by me. Let me take you to our third heading this morning. Faith that works. How should we then live? You know, there's a potential misunderstanding here, so I want to make a few points. And the text also makes these points, that if we're free in Christ, and it doesn't matter whether I am circumcised or uncircumcised, doesn't matter whatever I do. Hey, live the way I want. Let's live large. I'm free. I think I'll steal a car and go to Memphis. No, it matters how you live. Don't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. He's speaking of freedom to be who God designed you to be. And your satisfaction will be the greatest when the design and the ability come together. You're not free to live any way you want. And look at the words that are also included in this passage, beginning in verses 5 and 6. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Do you notice, Bible students, if you're looking at your Bibles, in verses 5 and 6, he switches his language. He's talking about you better not do this. Verse 5 and 6, he changes to third person plural, we. He's trying to draw those who are tempted by the Judaizers back to standing in Christ, back to standing with Paul. You want to be with Paul? This is where you stand. Paul, who used to be a student of Gamaliel, Paul, who was the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Pharisee of Pharisees, he threw out that resume. He said, I don't want that. I'll give that all up so that I can have Christ. And this is the language he uses now. We ourselves eagerly wait. We wait. Faith that works, it waits. Every true Christian, whether you're Jewish Christian or Gentile Christian, Paul says we. There isn't a divide. Paul would later write Ephesians 2, and the second half of that chapter talks about how the dividing wall is gone. We, God creates in Christ one new man. There shouldn't be two congregations of Christians, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. There should not be. The way I read the Bible, this passage, Ephesians 2, God creates one man in Christ. We. And he says, we wait. Notice he doesn't say we work. He says, we wait. What are we waiting for? Paul tells you. We wait for the hope of righteousness. Ah, Paul, so you're not righteous yet? No. Paul's saying, we are free in Christ. We're right with God now. But that vindication is yet to be pronounced, and we've yet to be taken into God's presence. So there is a future aspect. We've come to Christ. We're free. And all we have to do is hold on to Christ and wait. We don't have to work to earn God's favor or to get into heaven for sure, like we have to double down on our bets. He says, we wait. It's another expression for saying we're justified by faith in Christ, and we wait for that future welcome by God. If there was something else to do, would not Paul have told us? He uses the word wait. That's hard for us. It's hard for me to wait. We're waiting for Christ to appear, and Christ will say, yes, this is one for whom I died, for whom I lived. He's mine. Father, this one is mine. And he comes in. We'll see that today in Sunday school. We study Acts chapter 7, and Stephen is about to be killed. That's the sad end of the story. But as he dies, you see Jesus stands up in heaven, and he's ready to receive Stephen. This is one for whom I died, Father. He's been faithful. We wait. Secondly, there's this phrase, through the Spirit by faith. Do you see that? Is one of the things Paul is emphasizing? We're clarifying how we should then live. What is Paul saying? If we're free in Christ, we're not to do this yoke of slavery. What should we do? He says, through the Spirit by faith, we eagerly wait. The Christian is one who lives in step with the Spirit, who's alive by the Spirit of God, who doesn't simply follow his own inclination. Oh, this seems best to me. I'm going to do it. I like this the best. No, the true Christian says, Abba, Father, Father, through the Spirit, what would you have me do? Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of God. Through the Spirit by faith. And the third qualification here that should undo any misunderstanding about how we should live. It says this, faith working through love. For in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. That, I love that extra qualifier because anybody can say they have faith, right? James will help you with that. If you haven't read James in a while, read that this afternoon. Faith without works is dead. If it's genuine faith, it's going to show itself in love. If it's genuine faith, it will show itself in love. John, the Apostle John, is keen on that, as he says in his epistle, 1 John 5, verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes this world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. 1 John 5, verses 3 and 4. If you're a Christian, if you have faith, you obey. You love God, and you show your love for him by obeying him and doing what a good son would do. And it's a delight because he's your father. And it's not burdensome, says John. John lived the longest of all the original disciples, didn't he? He could have gotten to the end of his rope and said, this is burdensome. But he doesn't. In his old age, he says, to love Christ. Behold what manner of love God's shown to us. Our love for him and our obedience is a sweet privilege. Faith working through love. If you are free in Christ by faith in him, and it's genuine faith, you've been born again, and that resides in you and comes from you, it will show itself through love. Love for God. Love for your neighbor. I look back on my own testimony, my own life, the summer of 1978, as a brand new, born-again Christian. In those days, my mother could see that I treated my sister a little differently. We used to kind of have a little give and take, a little push and pull, sharp tongue, ouch, ooh, snap. Something changed. And there was a new capacity for love coming out of me, as small as it might have been, that was noticeable. And it confirmed what I said with my lips. I'm a Christian. I was wondering, because your behavior has changed. I know the theological significance of that now. Paul writes to the Galatians, if you're free in Christ and it's by faith, not by some foolishness or presumption as a hypocrite, if it's genuine faith, there are changes and a fruitfulness summarized with the word love. Well, let me ask you, my friends, these four questions as we close. Four questions for you. Number one, are you serious about spiritual matters? Are you serious about spiritual matters? I know the sermons in Galatians have a lot of common themes. It can almost, some might say it's boring to hear this time and time again. But do you see the seriousness, the soberness of which Paul writes? Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you do this, you're going to be cast off, you're going to be cut off, you're going to be severed from Christ. He's using dramatic language. He's writing to Christians who are in danger of making the wrong choice. Are you serious about what you believe? Teenagers, are you serious about what you believe? You can easily poke holes in your parents' performance. Nobody sees hypocrisy as easily as a child. But are you serious about your own spiritual matters? I know many of you are. Amen. Paul is solemn here. When it says one of the consequences of this yoke of slavery or this religious righteousness is falling away from grace, it reminds one of the story Martin Luther described, or the illustration he used to fall from grace. He said, if you fall from a ship sailing through the ocean, doesn't matter how high in the rigging you were or what lower deck you might have been, if you fall in the ocean and are drowned, you are a goner. I'm paraphrasing. Some people think, oh, it's great, I'm climbing the rigging of the ship. But to fall from grace is to be man overboard and to be without Christ if you pursue righteousness by your own deeds. These are serious matters. Second question, do you grasp the true meaning of freedom? Do you grasp the true meaning of freedom? It isn't about autonomy or self-centeredness. It's free to be who God made you to be, to enjoy Him. What is man's chief end? Anyone? To enjoy God and glorify Him forever? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever? This is true freedom. Third question, do you care for those enslaved apart from Christ? I was putting some finishing touches on the sermon and a song by the Christian group Leland came on my iPad. You know, when you put it on shuffle, to me that's just saying, Lord, you know what I need to hear. Depends what you have on your iPod, I suppose. But a beautiful song called Tears of the Saints came on as I was looking over these verses. And I can't see tears in Paul's eyes, but I can feel the tears in his words. He says, guys, you would be lost if you turn from Christ to anything else. And I wrote in my sermon notes, tears. Pastor, do you care as you preach this that people understand? The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 136, it says, my eyes shed rivers of tears because men do not keep your law. And that's the way of saying men don't do what God has asked. It's not talking about law keeping as Paul is here in Galatians, but it says men don't do what God commands. And God commands us to trust in Jesus. Jesus shed tears in Matthew 23 and I think Luke 13, a couple of Gospels, as he looks over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets. Oh, how I would have gathered you to myself. And I can see the tears streaming down his cheeks because people preferred their religions and their rituals to their Messiah. And do not sit there and think you are immune from those dangers when the Jews of Jesus' day, by and large, missed the Messiah and crucified their Messiah and had to be convicted by the preaching of Peter and others afterwards that some might be saved. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. How many times do we shed tears that others ignore what God offers? Men prefer their own system of bargaining with God or being right with God. I have my own understanding. I haven't killed anybody. I'm not Charles Manson. Well, if that's your salvation, you're not going to make it. You need Christ. Can you imagine the men in Noah's day? They laugh at Noah and his ark. But there was only one way of salvation, to be inside the ark. The good swimmers may have lasted for a few days. The mountain climbers may have lasted for a few more days. There's only one way to be safe, and it's inside the ark. How do we feel about those who are outside of Christ? Or those that are careless about spiritual matters? Ask God to make your heart tender. The last question this morning, is your faith producing love? Is your faith producing love? Derek Thomas put it very simply, faith manifests itself in love. Do not say you have faith in God, saving faith in God, if there's no love coming out of your heart for God and for man. Is your faith producing love? May God make it so. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for its clarity, for your Spirit's instruction, impressing this word upon our hearts. May we not seek to supplement Christ. Set our feet safely on the rock that is our Savior God. May we be found in Christ. May we be in step with your Spirit, Father. Give us understanding. Give us saving faith. Father, we pray for those who need the new birth, who need to be brought on board the ship, the ark. Father, save them. Secure us by our faith in Christ, and may our faith produce love, unbounded love for you and for our fellow man. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.